According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. If you brought a Bible with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is our passage of study, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. We are in our third session now for chapter 12, having introduced the chapter 1 week ago, and continue that introduction on Sunday morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the grace that you pour forth day by day, rejoicing in your immutability, your constancy, Father, that you never have a bad day. You never forget things and lose track of what you're doing. And that's a blessing, Father. That's to your glory and to our benefit, and we thank you for that. We commit to you our night tonight for whatever you have in mind, and we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, double portion blessing. I tell you, ladies, this morning we're here to witness my having forgotten to bring my notes. And I did the same thing this evening. They're sitting on my desk on Tamayo Drive. So anyway, well, it's been a crazy day, absolutely crazy day. So if we've got lots of questions, we can do a whole hour of questions. We can go through a slideshow through verse 3 anyway, and then we'll just be without notes and without slides for verses 4 and following. I don't mind doing that. Anyway, let's start with questions then. Let's go with Casey.
I had a question from the book of James in chapter 2, verse 14.
James 2:14.
There's a word used for... It says, what use is it? And Cliff mentioned it could also mean profit. What profit could it be?
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could compare and contrast the difference between the word used for profitable that Paul uses more commonly. It is more common in the New Testament, really. I did a study on it. I couldn't find many uses for that. I can't remember the Greek word now. But
where all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, like, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction and righteousness.
Right, and like, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
But not all is profitable.
Yeah.
Okay, that'd be good. Yeah, the word there, ophelos, is the term in James 2:14. It would probably be worthwhile to... there's a new utility I almost never use, but why not use it? That where we could do a word study on profitable, and it would show us the various Greek words then that are employed in that. And that will let us know which one's the most common one, if ophelos is most common, or if exostine is common. Let's do profitable and see how it comes up. Anyway, that's the word there in James 2:14. T as the question, what? T, ta ophelos, adelphoi mu. And I do like the idea of profitable, although use, I guess, is acceptable too. And then your third class condition of if right there. One of the things that we must do at some point, not only in the overall class, but in the Greek class, we really have to get to these conditional phrases. And that's my biggest reminder, because Robert Jewell's been on me for about 6 months to write him a letter giving him an explanation of these conditional clauses and how they appear. And that aeon marker there is your third class condition. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. All right, profitable, primary Greek roots there. And I believe they make the... Wow, they got four in Greek, and look how many in Hebrew. Lots. 11 of them, almost a clock there in Hebrew. But the longest one here is the verb ophileo, which is the verb form of the noun ophelos. So that's pretty interesting. Yeah, that... evidently is the most common word there. We'll pull up a key link on it and give that to you. I'm sure that's the one that's going to be used in the variety of different contexts there. Ophileo. Yeah, have you ever known anybody named Ophelia? Any women named Ophelia? I don't know how profitable those women are, but or what they're doing to make that prophet, but that's it's an interesting name. All right. 1 Corinthians 14:6, Matthew 15:5. I'm chuckling for it. I didn't mean anything by that. Matthew 27:24 and Romans 2:25 are the first uses there of ophilo. There's an adjective form, ophilemos, profitable in Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So, yeah, I think that ophileo root, including the adjective ophilos that we have here, that is the common word throughout the New Testament.
And can you compare that to the word that Paul used? I forget what it was. In all things are lawful.
Lawful, not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. Yes. That's 1 Corinthians 8. Anybody remember? Maybe it's chapter 9.
It's not in chapter 5 or 6, too.
You think someone could remember.
Five or six.
All right, I'll do a search for profitable. How about that? That should come up. And we'll do just the New Testament. 6:12. Okay. And 10:23. Okay, it is a different term for profitable. It's sum phare right there. Yeah, so it is a different term in 6:12. Same thing in 10:23. It's sum phare. Okay, a different vocabulary.
You don't know much about the usage of those two different words and interchangeably, possibly?
It's not something I've looked at lately, but I will jot myself a note and do a word study on profitable and do a better answer to this question next week. 1 Corinthians 10:23, and compare it to James 2:14. And by the way, that is exactly the kind of study that you're going to want to do when you have the same two different words or three different words and so forth that are brought into the English as the same word. You want to know, well, what's the difference between them? And Trench has a book on synonyms that does a lot of that. That takes different Greek words that are given the same English rendering and describes why it is that they're distinct in that way. Yeah, Gary, did you have something on this?
Yes, sir.
Hang on.
In 1 Corinthians 10:23 and in 1 Corinthians 6:12. The King James translates that as expedient.
Expedient. Okay, well, that's good Elizabethan English for you in the 17th century.
Well,
expedient.
You know,
expedient. Okay. And yeah, pros pharaoh or sum pharaoh. We're used to pharaoh to bear, to carry, and sun is your prefix meaning together. You know, if something is synchronized, that means your chronos is sun. It's your time is together, it's synchronized. Or if you're pathetic with somebody else who's pathetic, then you're sum pathetic, you know, sympathy. So the idea there of being profitable or expedient, in other words, it comes together. I can see that. Yeah, I can see that.
Okay, I have one more question.
All right.
And it's in Exodus 2:25.
Exodus 2:25. Okay.
And in the King James it says, and God had respect unto them.
Mm-hmm.
And yours says,
took notice or saw or knew. Yeah, it probably says take notice, and then in the margin it'll say knew them. Yeah, it's a great use of yadap. And the beginning Hebrew students are going to have that in one of their first vocabularies. Yadap means to know. But to know, there's a wide spectrum on knowing. that includes even, you know, sexual activity in marriage. If Adam knew his wife, that's an idiom meaning that they knew each other intimately and they had relations. But there's other instances of know, like in terms of regard, to know them with an esteem, to know them with an appreciation. And that's more of the sense of what we have here. And I like took notice of them. That's what we have when a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And a lot of times a skeptic will look at that and say, well, that's foolish. How could Pharaoh not have known Joseph? Joseph was the most powerful man in the kingdom. Joseph saved everybody's life when he stockpiled food for 7 years and then he fed everybody for 7 years of famine. How is it possible that a Pharaoh could have arisen that didn't know Joseph? Well, the answer comes in this use of yada, to know, that shows regard and esteem and intimacy. And a Pharaoh arose who did not regard Joseph in the way that the previous Pharaoh had. So, yeah, that's the yada that's used right there. Yada Elohim. All right. Any first-year Hebrew students want to read that verse for us? No? Well, come on. Vayare Elohim et Bnei Yisrael Vayada Elohim. And you have almost all that vocabulary coming up in probably the first two lessons. Every word there is going to be on your list. All right, Randy's got our next question tonight.
Romans chapter 11.
Romans 11.
The whole chapter.
No, okay.
No.
Great chapter.
No, it's particularly concerning Israel. And the comments from, verse 7, 11, 7 through 11, 11, concerning Israel stumbling, and Paul says in verse 11, you know, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But then, earlier, like in verse 7, particularly verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and it continues to this present day, was that during this early church period, or is that the whole period until the Messiah, until the rapture?
Yeah, that would include the entire time up to the rapture, yeah, the entire church age, and even prior to that. That includes the discipline, the national discipline that they're under, and that actually does not end until the discipline takes another form, and the discipline takes the form of tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel. So presently they're under this discipline of the spirit of stupor, the discipline of the hardness of heart, the partial hardening and so forth. That's the present form of discipline that they're under. And that changes once it gets to the more overt persecution and death and real wake-up call that the 70th week of Daniel is.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. All right, right over here. There you go.
I had a question about when we're raptured, the church then becomes the bride. We're the bride of Christ.
And we're the bride right now.
Well, we're the bride right now, right. But when it comes after the 7-year tribulation, we go into the millennium,
mm-hmm.
all winner believers, loser believers alike, do we all, as the body or as the bride, follow Christ? Because doesn't he rule on Mount Zion
in the millennial kingdom? That's right. The most rewarded believer in the history of the church, and the biggest loser in the history of the church, and every believer in between in the history of the church is a part of the bride. And there's not a groom yet in the history of grooms that ever left part of his bride at the altar. Jesus is taking his whole bride, and it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord, I believe that means, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that means that the church as a bride, as a complete bride, is there and will reign with Christ.
Okay.
That's only the church. It's only the bride.
Right? Now, as far as, I'm trying to grasp this, the winner believers, or some shall receive more rewards than others.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. Now, with that said, aren't there different heavens to where winner believers will be over and above the loser believers in the sense of... Am I making sense?
Yeah, there are degrees of reward based upon faithfulness, based upon what you've done with what you've been given, and the parables of the talents, where The one has 10, the one has 5, and the one has 1. The issue isn't how many were they given, but what did they do with what it was that they were given. So the believer with 5 talents, if he's faithful with those 5 talents, and he earns with, he takes those and he earns 5 more, that's a faithful believer. And he is fully rewarded as opposed to somebody who maybe was given 10 but didn't do anything with those 10. So, but yes, there are degrees of reward as far as ruling over a city, 5 cities, 10 cities, and so forth. Also, access, there's a reward in Revelation 2 that speaks of being a pillar in the temple of my God. And there, and we'll talk about some of those Revelation 2 and 3 awards that are given, because those are the overcomer awards in the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And we'll talk about some of those. Those are bride rewards. And they're a little bit different than the other rewards that we're told about in the New Testament. Okay, Linty has one, and then Sean.
Well, now I have to go back to Daniel chapter 2.
Okay.
The more I listen to it, the more I become unsure about what I thought I was sure about.
Oh, don't worry about it. Daniel. At least Daniel's a book I've studied in the last...
When you get down to the toes,
uh-huh,
and they're clay mixed with iron.
Yes.
They're the mixture of the two.
Uh-huh.
And I understand that part of it is strong and part of it is fragile. But I'm not sure I entirely understand when you talk about Rome, when you say it's Rome and something else. What are you talking about when you say Rome is still with us today?
Oh, okay. Super. That is a vital question, because it's not only for chapter 2, but chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, where we are now, and on into the book of Revelation. Rome is still with us today. And when you look at the statue, the head of gold was Babylon, and it was conquered. It gave way to the chest of silver. And that was where Persia conquered Rome and replaced Rome. Right? And there's no gold mixed in that silver. It's not a chest of part gold, part silver. It's just a chest of silver. The gold is done. Babylon's out of the picture. Then likewise, when the chest of silver gives way to the belly and thighs of bronze, it's not part bronze, part silver, it's all bronze. And when Greece conquers Persia, there's no more Persia. Persia's conquered. All right? It's conquered and replaced. Likewise, when Rome comes in, you have the legs of iron. And the legs of iron give way or totally overcome the belly and thighs of bronze, and so Greece is done. There's no more Greece. It's Rome at that point. It's not a mixture of iron and bronze. It's all iron at that point. Now, what happens differently is, as you point out, once you get past the legs, you get to the feet, all right, because the feet and the toes are different. And it does not introduce a fifth kingdom. It's simply a change that occurs in that fourth kingdom, which is why iron remains. The feet are partly of iron, partly of clay, as are the toes, partly of iron, partly of clay. And so the idea that the iron remains in that symbol tells us that the reality is that Rome remains in some form or fashion. Rome remains. Now, it's not what it used to be, because it's got clay mixed in. And so it's not the Roman Empire that was when it was pure iron, when it was the world ruling empire that it was. But it still exists in the sense of its iron, its toughness, its governing philosophy, and its ideal of world dominance is still there, because the iron is still there when it's mixed with that clay. Now, that statue then, at the end of chapter 2, is destroyed. And what is it that destroys that statue?
Mountain built without hands.
Yes, the stone without hands. Right, the kingdom of God on earth. It's Jesus Christ in his return. And so, and it's when that stone comes, verse 34, you continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Now we get a reference to those previous elements. And only then, only once the kingdom of God on earth comes, the Jesus Christ and his kingdom, then not only are the feet crushed, but everything that went before it is also done away. All right? I'm hoping that makes sense. So, but this is where it gets this is where people lose track of what's really happening, because the empires that God is presenting are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's Rome that's done away with by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay?
So, and you said that Rome exists today. So mm-hmm. in that phrase, are you saying that as a concept, Rome exists today?
As a culture.
As a culture.
As a culture, Rome exists today. But it doesn't exist as pure iron any longer. It exists as a blend of iron and clay. And what happens is, and I'll talk about this too, is that the clay comes in to join with the iron. And that's what verses 40 and 41 are talking about. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Then verse 43, which I think is the most important verse in that whole context, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, a group of people that never conquered the entire world, never had a world-spanning empire. They thought about it. They wanted it. But common clay, they will combine with one another. And notice the expression, in the seed of men. And so we're talking about descendants. We're talking about the descendants of Rome. We're talking about the civilization that came out of Rome as clay was injected into Rome, or if we can use secular terms, as the Germanic barbarians brought about the downfall of the political Latin Roman system. And what we have then is the Middle Ages, and we have the modern world in terms of Western civilization that is today, to this very day, a blend of Germanic and Roman culture, heritage, language, philosophy, and everything else. And that's vividly what that verse is describing, where clay and iron coming together in the seed of men, and yet they still have this dream that Rome still is. Rome still is. And that is what's destroyed when Christ returns. There is no room for additional empires beyond Rome. You go over into chapter 7, you've got four beasts. You've got the lion, the bear up on its side, you've got the four-headed leopard, and you've got the beast. And that's all you've got. There's no room for an empire after the beast, because the boastful horn is a Roman horn. That's destroyed when Christ returns. And it's the same thing that we have in chapter 9. It's the same thing we have in chapter 11. It's the same thing we have in Revelation once we get that far. It's going to be the Roman Empire that's destroyed when Christ returns, which is why we've come to adopt the term the revived Roman Empire, because we look around today and there's no political government of a Roman Empire on the planet today. But what the Bible describes is it describes Jesus Christ putting an end to once and for all to that Roman system. And so we understand it to be because of the 10 toes, because of the 10 horns, that the 10 nations, the 10 kings, that when Rome is revived, it's going to be a confederation of 10 nations that will form this revived Roman Empire. But in a cultural sense, Rome is still here. When the Germans came across, they didn't intend to destroy Rome. They were joining the empire. They wanted to be a part of the culture and heritage and legacy and glory of Rome. They weren't coming to destroy it. Now, this is where exactly, I'm glad you asked this, this is where so many wrong ideas have come in, okay? Because people read their Bibles and they say, oh, it's the kingdom of God that destroys Rome. And the Catholic Church says, well, that's got to be us, right? Because, you know, Constantine got saved and made Christianity the religion of the empire, and wouldn't you know it, now Christianity has conquered Rome, and Rome fell, and then the Catholic Church kind of continued on, and that's their view. That's their view, is that the Roman Catholic Church is this stone made without hands and filling the whole earth, and so on and so forth. Others do different things with it. They point out that even though the Western Empire fell in the 4th century, in the East, Constantinople remained for another 1,000 years. And if you know anything about the Byzantine Empire in the East, that lasted till 1453. And so they look at that. And there's a huge problem there, because when that fell, it fell to the Muslims. It fell to the Turks. And so some people, I'm reading a book right now about Islam that we're all wrong. Everybody's wrong that's looking for the revived Roman Empire. The kingdom of Antichrist isn't going to be a Roman Empire. It's going to be the Muslim caliphate is what this author is trying to convince. I'm not buying it, but that's what the author is trying to convince me of, because Constantinople held out longer than Rome did, and they're trying to build a case that way. But what's consistent with Daniel 2, Rome is the fourth beast. There is no fifth beast.
So in other words, Rome is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and Rome is the part of it that's there waiting to come up again. It doesn't
really touch on the seed of the woman issue. It's really dealing with the times of the Gentiles. It's dealing with the trampling down of the Jews. It's dealing with the dominion of the world in political terms.
But it's where the hatred exists is in this fourth empire that's toes of clay and iron. It's where the hatred's going to come out again, because it doesn't. Oh
yeah, that will be the realm in which Antichrist arises from. Correct.
Right.
Correct. Yeah, and that's the thing, and I find it fascinating that Rome did fall, and you wonder how did Satan view that as a victory? Because Satan read the scripture. Satan knew that, hey, Rome's supposed to fall when Christ returns, and here he brought about the premature end of Rome, and you wonder, did he think he was bringing about a victory? And then he raises up Muhammad in the 7th century and conquers the Middle East and Africa. And I find it remarkable. I was talking to Bob about this. That all the prophecies of Daniel make no room for the Islamic Empire, which has at some times been huge. It's not anymore, but at one time the Ottoman Empire was very large. It makes no reference to the British Empire. There was a day, you well know, there was a day that the sun never set on the British Empire. But the Bible doesn't picture that, because that falls within the overall picture of Rome. That's just simply Rome. That's clay. That's iron and clay right there. It doesn't talk about the American Empire. It doesn't talk, all these things that we talk about, doesn't mention the Holy Roman Empire, doesn't mention the Third Reich, it doesn't mention Napoleon. None of these things, every attempt since the Middle Ages onward to try to create a world empire has failed. Reason why is because Rome is still here. Rome will be reformed, and that's what gets destroyed when Christ returns. The one thing, the last thing I'll say on this, if you think, just think geographically. Can you picture a map in your mind? Picture, Daniel told us Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, I can't get over that. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when Babylon fell, Greece had taken it over. And Greece occupied, I mean, Persia had taken it over. And Persia occupied Babylon and all that geography. When Persia fell, Greece took it over. And Greece occupied Persia and all that territory. Alexander went all the way to the Indus River Valley. When Greece fell, Rome took over and occupied all that territory, including Macedonia, Alexander's homeland, including Greece, including Ptolemy, Egypt, Syria, everything. But when Rome fell, this is what's different. People that try to say that the Islamic Empire is now the fifth beast, first of all, there's only four beasts in the Bible passage, so you're inventing something that's not in the Bible. But if you're trying to say, okay, I'll just believe this author for a fraction of a second here, and let's say that Islam is now the fifth beast, and so forth, okay, they never got Rome. And I find it powerful, because that's different than everything else that ever came before. And in terms of, you know, Islam conquered the Middle East, Islam conquered Turkey, Islam conquered all of Africa or Northern Africa across that tier. Islam even made it into Spain. Islam went into Greece. Islam went into the Balkans. But Islam was prohibited from Western Europe. Charles Martel stopped him at the Battle of Tours. It's the last time the French ever won anything. Well, no, Napoleon doesn't count because he was a Corsican. All right. But they were stopped at the Battle of Tours, 722 AD. And then the Battle of Lepanto stopped them at the gates of Vienna, and they didn't take Western Europe. And so it's remarkable. I think this author is totally wrong at saying that Islam is this fifth beast, because there's only four beasts. And when Christ returns, he destroys Rome. He doesn't destroy the monster that destroyed Rome. Rome is still here. And that's the reality of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Revelation 17, and 18, and we're going to talk about that coming up. Okay? You bet. Sean was next in line, and then we'll go to Casey after that.
I'm not sure where it's...
Hang on, we've got to get you on the... Get on the tape.
When a teacher with the gift of a pastor teacher is teaching in the Spirit, and someone is listening
mm-hmm.
and learning in the Spirit, does that rule out the fallibility of the person teaching? Is there... I mean, Can they still teach something that's incorrect when they're in the Spirit?
Yes. I believe so. I believe human beings are human beings. And the moment I claim infallibility, I'm no better than the Pope. I am no better than the Pope.
But could you still be in the Spirit even though you're teaching something that's incorrect?
Yes. Yes. And here's a wonderful question. Sean gets extra credit. Let's go to Acts chapter. Where's Gary want to go? We could go there. Okay. Yeah, you want to talk about Barnabas and Paul? Differences of opinion? We could talk about Agabus. Agabus. Everybody in the world is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And we know that Agabus is a Spirit-filled prophet. And Philip has four virgin daughters. And they tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. And I find this interesting. It's in chapter 21. Acts 21. I can pull it up on the screen, too. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's supposed to go to Rome. And verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now we know he's a true prophet. We've seen him previously in this chapter, predicting a famine and speaking the word of God powerfully and encouraging the brethren. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now that is Agabus's understanding under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he's absolutely right about what he's saying. That's what's going to happen. Paul will be bound. Then verse 12, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So the we includes the author Luke and includes Timothy. It probably includes Titus. I imagine he's there with him as well. It includes Aristarchus. It would include all of Paul's traveling companions. It would include Philip the evangelist and his four virgin daughters, the prophetesses, with like-mindedness with Agabus. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So, you know, different believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, convinced of the will of God, can have different understandings of what God's doing, of what they should be doing, of what a passage means, about of what... the application might be, all right? And that's not to say that one's right and the other's wrong. It's just that at this point in their understanding, this is their conviction. And we're told in Romans 14, the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. And happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, I, of course, got to be in fellowship in every Bible class I ever teach. Well, we start with silent prayer. You all thought it was so you guys can confess your sins. It's, you know, the ones that go long. I'm up here trying to get that all in order. I got to teach in fellowship, and you've got to listen in fellowship. And if I'm under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God goes forth. But believers can still come to different conclusions on the things they're convicted of.
But is one conclusion wrong?
Absolute reality is what it is, and I would tell you that, yes, there's a right view and there's a wrong view. Correct. But, you know, that's the patient thing. God gives us time to grow up. And things that we're wrong on, hopefully by His grace, we learn about in later years, and we modify our understanding of certain things, and we're not too prideful to admit it. And then we ought to be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. And that's not an act of immaturity. That's the pinnacle of maturity to say, you know what, I might have had something wrong on this. Yeah. Okay, good question. We're going long on questions tonight, I mentioned. I can teach without notes. I did that this morning. I'm not sure anything came across, but yes, sir.
Back to the question on Rome and
yes.
the beasts. It's sort of been my understanding that the Roman Church itself is a part of the legacy of Rome and their government.
I didn't hear. The Roman Church itself is what?
A part of the remnant of iron mixed with clay and their influence all over the world, even throughout the...
Maybe in a way, they really did. In a way, they became... See, after political Rome fell, that's another difference between the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. In the East... See, originally there were five great patriarchs in the church. Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Alexandria. All right? And it's interesting, three of them fell under Muslim control pretty early, and then it really came down to Rome and Constantinople that were really the dominant influences, the two major bishoprics in the early church. But after political Rome fell, the real power that was remained there was Pope Leo. It was the Pope. The church had the only authority, the only guidance, the source that people turned to for where do we go next. All right? In Constantinople, there was still an Eastern emperor. And so because there was still an Eastern emperor, the Patriarch of Constantinople was limited in his authority and limited in what he could do. He didn't have as free reign. And so the Pope in the West did become the temporal authority as well as the religious authority over people's lives there in the city of Rome. That's right. Okay, Cliff.
I have a question about Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23.
Matthew 7.
In comparison with 1 Corinthians 12:3.
Okay.
And even though I know, I don't know if you can put those up side by side, but even though 1 Corinthians 12:3 specifically says Jesus is Lord, once you bring that up, it says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then in the Matthew passage, we have people, they're not saying Jesus is Lord, but they're saying Lord, Lord to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so I understand both passages, but I'm trying to actually have a full understanding of you know how I can bring those two together without having a discrepancy there.
I wouldn't bring them together at all.
Well, I mean, these people on the left are saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus.
Yes, they are.
And that passage here says they can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it kind of does.
That's not what
it kind of does, right?
No.
And that's why I'm trying to understand the difference.
Yeah, we'll be in verse 3 here shortly. In fact, that's next item on my notes. But we will be in verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. In other words, you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet because the idea of proclaiming Jesus is accursed is contrary to the written word. And so anybody that speaks something like that, these are given by way of example, not by exact formula or by exact quotation. So somebody who stands up and says Jesus is accursed, you can spot and say, you know, that's a false prophet. Their message is not consistent with the Word of God. Likewise, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know that their message, the only way that a legitimate Spirit-filled prophet is going to be identified will be by the consistency of his verbal message with the written Word of God. Is it consistent with the canon of Scripture? Is it consistent with the written Word? See, and so this then provides for a test to identify true prophets versus false prophets, godly teaching versus ungodly teaching, and so forth. That's what we'll give you under point 3 in the outline. But it's not having to do with Lord, Lord, as if that's a password to glory, as if somehow that's going to get them there, and the structure of the sentence is not even close.
Oh no, I recognize the differences,
yeah.
But in the Matthew passage, I mean they are saying the
Lord,
the
Lord.
Quote is they're saying Lord,
uh-huh.
So they're saying Jesus, they're calling him Lord,
uh-huh.
They're calling him Lord. So even though it's not, even though the grammar underneath that is different, the actual vocabulary is different, it's similar in that they are saying that Jesus is Lord. They're calling him Lord.
They are calling Jesus Lord, and they're probably in churches today calling Jesus Lord, but they're not regenerate.
Right.
They're not regenerate. And look what they're doing. They're casting out demons. They're healing people. They're doing miracles. They're serving Jesus.
Right.
But they're not regenerate.
Yeah.
And so because of that, because he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can call Jesus Lord all day long, but if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you're not regenerate.
Okay, so there's more. So there's more depth to the 1 Corinthians 12:3 than just what it than just at the surface,
yes,
right there.
A lot more depth.
Okay,
yeah, that's not just a formula statement. All right, Precious One, but the microphone's way back there. So let's get Gary and Randy, and then we'll come up here to Precious.
So, helping you out tonight, we'll just continue this. So what you're saying there, what Cliff was asking, that's like those people that have a form of godliness and denying his power?
Oh, very similar, sure. Yeah, that would be like
to
that verse.
Look at what I've done for you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, if the issue is, I never knew you, in verse 23. If you're not in personal relationship with God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, you're not getting into glory, no matter what you've done or how you call on the name of the Lord and any of those other expressions that get used.
So that's like...
he says, I never knew you.
They kick those guys' butts and send them out of the house naked.
I've heard of Paul, or I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, but who do you think you are? And the yeah, I laugh every time I read that. All right, Randy.
Third John. In verse 9, concerning I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his name,
Diotrephes.
Thank you. And is the test given in verse 11, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good practical moral test?
It's a practical moral test in terms of a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, that you shall know them by their fruits. It's an external text, a test that you and I can make use of because we can't look upon the heart. It's a great external test. The one thing that I want to be cautious about is we don't want to look at present carnality and just write somebody off and say, well, they were never saved to begin with. You know, because if there was a time when they were bearing fruit, when they were walking in the light, when they were serving Jesus Christ, then that's the evidence that the person's born again. The present circumstances may bear no reflection of that.
But okay, back to 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments.
Right.
So if they've fallen into this pattern of evil in 3 John, we can tell by 1 John that perhaps they never were saved because otherwise they'd be keeping His commandments.
No, because that assumes that no one can ever die the sin unto death, or no one can ever walk in darkness.
Good point.
Right. And the fact that we're commanded to walk in the light, and the fact that we're commanded to not walk in the darkness, means that a believer can walk in the darkness. And so, as a general rule, sure, this is our evidence that we're walking in the light, but when we see our brother that's sinning, we need to be in prayer for him that they don't get to that sin unto death stage.
Well, thank you very much. That was a real good answer.
Okay. All right, Luke. We'll get Luke on the way up here to Precious, then we'll get Precious.
Yes, what, if any, passages describe or reveal in any detail the what is currently going on in heaven up until the point of the resurrection?
Nothing. Very little. Okay, let me say very little. What's going on in heaven today on September 6th? You know, it's interesting. We don't have, we do have glimpses of heaven, but they're not church-age glimpses of heaven. We get glimpses of heaven, for instance, in Revelation 5 and 6, or chapter 4 and 5. We get glimpses of heaven in the Old Testament, but glimpses of heaven in the church age are more rare. Stephen saw the heavens open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, even though Jesus is normally seated at the right hand of the Father. And so there's a lot of people that look to that and demonstrate how, you know, when a martyr dies, the Lord takes his stand and welcomes him home and so forth. I find that very romantic and poetic, but that's based on one single verse of of Stephen seeing the Lord standing there. Paul was caught up to glory during the church age, but he wasn't allowed to talk about anything when he got back. So as far as what's going on there right now, we don't have a description of that presently in the church age. We do have glimpses of heaven elsewhere. I think a neat one is in Revelation 6. And the martyrs that are killed in the tribulation for not taking the mark of the beast, they kind of wake up and ask, well, how long is this going to be? And they're kind of tired of their brothers that are getting, maybe it's not chapter 6. I have been in every chapter of Revelation. Is it 6:10? There it is, the fifth seal. Okay. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Now, these are souls. They used to be bodies when they were human beings on the earth, but they were killed by Antichrist or his minions. They didn't accept the mark. They were martyred in the tribulation. Now they're souls. All right? They don't yet have a resurrection body. Tribulation saints, like Old Testament saints, are dispensation of Israel classified believers. They'll be resurrected at the second advent. They don't yet have resurrected bodies. But it is remarkable that they have a concept of time going by because they're asking how long. You know, what is our perspective on time when we're in glory? You know, I'll tell you right now, my perspective on time is a lot different than it was when I was a little kid. My perspective on time is a lot different than it was when, a lot different than Zoe's perspective on time, right? And a lot of you here in this room have an entirely, I'm going to get in trouble, your perspective on time is different than mine because of the wisdom of your years. Now multiply that eternally. Multiply that out eternally. And yet they still have a perspective. They still want to know how long. And I find that extraordinary. And so, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And this is where a lot of people view the interim body idea. That you know, these souls that long to be clothed in something, they're not given their resurrection body. They're not facing their judgment. They don't get their reward. But he does give to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, that's not a church age text. But if we can view that as a pattern, then those that are there already are waiting until the number is completed. As a concept, in that application as tribulational martyrs, today we would say, until the bride is complete, until the members of the body of Christ, the church, is complete. And so it's described as rest, it's described as sleep, and so forth. And if they're given a robe, I guess that's better than hanging out naked in heaven, you know. But see, our concept of time is what it is because we're inside of time. Heaven is outside of time. And so if you think about Diane, she left the realm of time, and she entered into eternity. Now, from the standpoint of when she entered into eternity, what's the difference between when she entered into eternity and when the Apostle Paul entered into eternity? None whatsoever. It's without time. But we don't know what they're doing. We have no idea what they're doing. That's right. But it's that eternal day. It's that moment of now. It's that. Outside of time, glory of God's presence in heaven that may not be, you know, Paul may not be up there scratching his head for 2,000 years saying, come on, because it's outside of space, it's outside of time. And so when Paul lost his head, he was brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. And every Glenn Carter, anybody that's gone before, is now in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we only, from the earth, we say, ooh, 2,000 years have gone by. You can't say that in heaven. Can't say that in heaven. All right, let's get the microphone. You had a question? Okay.
So where do we get, how you always hear where they're going to see their loved ones and...
There's an awful lot of gospel songs that talk about, you know,
are they mingling?
I'll meet you at the river. And
are they talking amongst themselves? I mean, do they see?
I don't expect to stop until I shake her hand.
Are they resting or are they, you know?
The Bible doesn't tell us.
You just don't know.
The verse
so
I just showed you.
All those things,
yeah.
You just don't know.
We just don't know.
They say, okay, they're going to see your mother when, or your grandfather when you get there, blah, 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 blah.
You know, it's interesting. When the rich man and Lazarus die, and the rich man goes to torments, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, of those two, the one that's all worked up about his family is the unbeliever, is the rich man. He's the one that has all the regrets, that wants to go back, and wants to send messengers to his brothers, and all worked up about that. Lazarus, all we're told is he's being comforted. That's all we're told. He's being comforted.
Yeah.
David said, I will see my son. That's right. I can't bring him back, but I will go to him.
So now, when we go to heaven, now will we see those people?
We'll be with the Lord. It says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Absent from the body is
face-to-face
with
the
Lord.
But.
And I assume that if my grandmother is face-to-face with the Lord,
you'll
and
be seeing
I'm
your
face-to-face
grandmother
with the Lord. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a logical assumption.
Okay.
Okay, no. Everybody else, hands down. Precious gets the next question. I delayed as long as I could, but I got 10 minutes to answer Precious's question.
I have 10 minutes to ask.
Okay.
There are lots of books written on and interpretations of Song of Solomon.
Uh-huh.
But given the rebuke and instruction given in Proverbs, especially Proverbs 31,
uh-huh.
I don't understand how it can be taken to be exemplary in any way. I would see it more similar to Ecclesiastes than, say, Psalms,
mm-hmm.
much less as an allegory of Christ and the church. Do you have a criticism of either of those interpretations?
I have a criticism of both of those. Yeah. Because... And you pick up 20 books on Song of Solomon, 19 of them are going to tell you it's an allegory of Christ and the church, which is insane and stupid. The church is a mystery. The church is unrevealed. The church is not in the Old Testament. And so if Song of Solomon was written 1,000 years before Christ as an allegory of Christ and the church, then what was it doing for 1,000 years before the church? You know, what did people in Solomon's day think when they read Song of Solomon? How did their rabbis teach it? What was the doctrine in the book? It must have meant something to the people it was written to. So the idea that it's an allegory, that it portrays Christ in the church is insane. Also, the idea that it glorifies marriage, I find to be laughable because he's so polygamous. You know, there's 60 queens and maidens without number and all of that. But the idea, though, is that The real hero is not the king who's brought her in and tried to impress her with all his money and all the, you know, the finest things that money can buy. The real hero, though, is the shepherd. And I think it's only our Christian confusion that's come along and tried to say, well, the king is the shepherd, and they view it as a two-character drama. I have always taught Song of Solomon as a three-character drama. And you've got the king, you've got the woman, but you've got the shepherd, and that's different than the king. And once you separate the king from the shepherd, and you've got a three-character drama with two men fighting, or, you know, arguing over this woman or fighting over this woman, then you got a good guy and you got a bad guy. The bad guy is Solomon, who's so promiscuous and so caught up with expanding his harem. But the end of the story is where she does go back to her shepherd and supposedly they live happily ever after and so forth. So I view Song of Solomon as a three-character drama, separating out the king, Solomon, with the shepherd lover.
But what makes the shepherd lover's admiration that much different from Solomon's, other than the implied background, I guess, that they have?
Well, I don't know that it really does, other than, I mean... As far as divine viewpoint, neither the king nor the shepherd praises her for her spiritual walk. Neither the king nor the shepherd praises her for her walk in the Word. They praise her for her body, for her face, for her attractiveness. For it's a worldly book. In fact. The Jewish boys weren't allowed to read it till they were, you know, if they were too young, they couldn't read that book, you know. so far as that goes. But as far as his, I forgot your question now. He was not spiritually minded. He was not praising her for their time together in the law or how they meditated upon the precepts. He missed kissing her. He missed their times in the garden. He missed her. I mean, I don't want to get graphic tonight, but he talked about the things that he missed, and it was her. I guess that's right. There are no kids in here. Anyway, there are notes on that in the Bible notebook. It's interesting because they had been intimate. They hadn't been totally intimate, but they'd been more cozy than they should have been. All right? But they didn't have the chance to get married because he didn't have the money. He was the poor shepherd lover. And then the king comes along and sweeps her away. Now she's in the harem, getting ready to be brought into the king for their wedding night. And she's in love with the shepherd. Because the intimacy had already started to build by virtue of their, and those early chapters talk about it. They talk about the physical delights and the activities that they were doing. And because they had started to cross that line, the emotional ties were being formed. And all she could think about was that shepherd lover out there in the hills when here she is, another man's wife at this point. So, fortunately, I mean, God's a God of grace, and she got out of there and returned back to the hills and was spared Solomon's advances and eventually did get to marry that boy and even got a little bit of a land grant out of the process. But that's the issue there. And Solomon realized, probably for the first time since he'd accumulated all those women, that here was a woman that he couldn't buy. And it's kind of an interesting view on when he puts that statement at the very end there. You have to ask, is he saying this with regret? Is he saying this with admiration? Is he, it's an interesting view. Why does he send her forth and why does he give her that gift of land? Have you looked at through the Bible notebook on that?
Yeah.
Okay. Great book. I taught it to a bunch of Russians and Ukrainians in Russia and in Ukraine. And it was, I guess it was easier because the interpreter kind of gave you time to think and talk about different things. But it's a steamy book. All right. Did that answer? Okay. We'll give Gary the last question then. We do teach that with our teenagers. We teach that the soul intimacy that develops. There's a lot to that. All right, Gary.
Yes, sir. As on the Song of Solomon.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Could this have anything to do with any teaching from his father David and his mother Bathsheba over their first beginning relationship?
I don't think so, but I believe, well, there's reference to his mother in chapter 3. I think the early chapters in Proverbs, though, relate to that. Proverbs 1 through 7, those first seven chapters in Proverbs, where my son, do not forsake my teaching, do not neglect your mother's instruction. All of that, my son, my son, my son stuff, Solomon's recording that for us in the Proverbs, but you know that those were the messages that he was getting from David and Bathsheba. And so when he talks about your father and your mother there, that was the wisdom that David and Bathsheba gave to Solomon that he then recorded in the book of Proverbs. Yeah, I don't see anywhere intimacy that Solomon had with Rehoboam or any of his sons or any of the women that gave birth to all those sons. Because when you're that caught up in the polygamy, what intimacy do you have with any wife? You know, this guy in Utah, 70 wives, what is that? You know, and how in the world? I just don't. My mind doesn't compute with that. That's just not. I told Sharon that last night. I can't imagine. How do you? Yeah. I mean, think about the impossible task it is with one wife. Just. I'm talking. No. I'm talking about being a. All right, Priscilla.
This is back to what's going on in heaven right now.
I'm back to what?
What's going on in heaven right now.
Oh, yes, uh-huh.
I thought he went to prepare places for us and there would be mansions. There's only construction going on, right?
Yeah, he went to prepare a place.
That's what I used to think when I was a kid.
Oh, okay. All right. All right, well, this has been good. Lord knew what he was doing. He made me forget my nose this morning. Delisa, did you have one too? No, okay. Well, so we'll get back to 1 Corinthians. I'll bring notes with me on Sunday, and I wanted to blame Bob. Say it was his fault. And then in the prayer meeting, he actually prayed for me. I thought, well, I can't blame him now. And it wasn't his fault. It was my fault. Anyway, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness and for the question time. Father, it is a delight, and I thank you most especially that there's so much more to learn, and we don't know but a tiny fraction of a tiny fraction. As David said in the Psalms, we know the fringes of your ways. And Father, we realize that day by day we're here to study to show ourselves approved. We're going to learn a little here, a little there. We're going to put things together, and we may get some things wrong, but we trust that As you guide us and give us an understanding of these things, that we will walk in a manner consistent with the convictions you've given us concerning your word. Father, I thank you that we have a congregation of believers that search the scriptures diligently. And Acts 17 says that these believers here are noble-minded for searching the scriptures diligently and not just taking the pastor's word for it or a human being's word for it or the colonel said it. It must be true, Father. These are believers that are studying to show themselves approved. And I ask that you would bless that, honor that, and reward that in every way. Father, guide us in the truth. Guide us as we return home. Father, my prayer is that we don't get to that earthly home because we've got a much greater home prepared for us. And if tonight could be the night in which the Lord returns, then Father, Maranatha is our prayer and it is our song. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.